This audio is machine generated. Please excuse any mispronunciations. Fruit Apart from Union, A Christian Response to the Case for IVF by Elvis Isaacs. I want to begin by expressing genuine appreciation for Nathan Guy's essay. His case is careful, thoughtful, and pastorally sensitive. He does not defend IVF in its most permissive or troubling forms, nor does he dismiss the moral concerns Christians have raised about embryo destruction, donor gametes, surrogacy, commodification, or the use of reproductive technology outside the covenant of marriage. Instead, he attempts to offer a cautious Christian case for IVF under restricted conditions. A husband and wife using their own reproductive material, seeking to treat every embryo as an image bearer, and desiring to welcome children as gifts from God. That is a cautious argument, and it deserves a serious response. At the same time, I want to avoid any triumphalism in how this issue is discussed. IVF is not an abstract topic for many people. It touches deep wounds: infertility, miscarriage, disappointment, grief, and the longing for children. Many Christians have family members or close friends who have pursued IVF, and many of us know and love people who were conceived through IVF. That should make us speak with care. No child conceived through IVF has diminished dignity. There are no second-class human beings. Every person, regardless of the circumstances of his or her conception, is fully made in the image of God and worthy of love, protection, and honor. Nor should we pretend that the Bible speaks about 1VF directly. It does not. What we have are biblical principles and theological realities that must be applied carefully. The goodness of creation, the dignity of human life from its earliest stages, the meaning of marriage, the one flesh union of husband and wife, the gift of children, and the way our bodies bear witness to truths beyond themselves. My disagreement with Nathan is not over whether children are gifts, whether infertile couples deserve compassion, or whether medical technology can sometimes be received as a gift of God's common grace. I affirm all of that. The question is whether 1VF, even in its most careful form, preserves or undermines the created order of marriage and procreation. My argument is that 1VF is intrinsically flawed because it separates the fruit of marriage from the marital union God designed to bring that fruit forth. Why IVF is not simply medical technology. Nathan's case depends significantly on the claim that medical technology may be received as a gift of God's common grace. I agree with that basic principle. Christians should not reject medicine simply because it involves human skill, scientific knowledge, or technological means. Surgery, antibiotics, organ transplants, fertility diagnostics, hormonal treatments, and many other interventions may be received with thanksgiving when they heal, preserve, or restore the body. The question, then, is not whether technology can ever serve God's purposes. The question is what kind of action this particular technology performs. This is where IVF must be distinguished from ordinary medical restoration. Some technologies assist the body in performing its proper act. Others bypass the bodily act altogether and establish a different process in its place. If medicine treats endometriosis, repairs a blockage, restores hormonal function, or otherwise helps husband and wife conceive through their marital union, then the technology serves the conjugal act. It heals or assists the body so that the marital union may be fruitful. IVF does something different. It does not restore the marital act as the source of procreative fruit. It relocates conception outside that act. This does not mean that every technological replacement of a bodily function is morally wrong. A blood pump during heart surgery, a ventilator, or dialysis may temporarily perform a function the body cannot presently perform. Such interventions can be morally good because they preserve the life of an existing patient. But procreation is different in kind from circulation, respiration, or filtration. Those are biological functions within an individual body. Procreation is a two-bodied, personal, covenantal act ordered toward the coming to be of a new human person. That distinction matters. A machine may temporarily pump blood without falsifying the moral meaning of the heart, because the heart's work is not itself a covenantal sign of Christ and the church. But the marital act is not merely an impersonal biological function. God has joined procreation to the one flesh union of husband and wife, and that union bears theological meaning. It is a bodily sign of gift, reception, union, and fruitfulness. 1-5-F does not merely assist that sign, it circumvents it. This is also how I would answer Nathan's burden of proof challenge. He argues that if a faithful Christian couple uses medical technology in pursuit of a good end, treats every embryo as an image bearer, and seeks to welcome children as gifts from God, then opponents of IVF must explain why IVF is uniquely unacceptable. That is a fair challenge, but the answer is not that technology is evil, or that the desire for children is wrong, or that children conceived through IVF have diminished dignity. None of those things are true. The burden is met by showing that IVF is not simply another form of medical assistance. It is morally different because it concerns the coming to be of a new human person, and because it relocates that coming to be outside the conjugal union of husband and wife. In ordinary medicine, technology usually serves an already existing patient by healing, preserving, or restoring bodily function. IVF, by contrast, establishes a different process by which procreative fruit is obtained apart from the marital union. So the question is not, can Christians ever receive medical technology as a gift of God? Of course they can. The question is, may Christians use technology to obtain the fruit of marriage while bypassing the marital union God designed to bring that fruit forth? That is where IVF becomes uniquely problematic. Even in Nathan's most careful version, IVF still makes the child's origin depend upon a technical process rather than the bodily communion of husband and wife. The sexual and gospel logic of procreation. Why does it matter that IVF relocates conception outside the marital act? Because the marital act is not merely a biological mechanism for reproduction. It is a bodily act with a particular structure and meaning. Husband and wife do not simply express affection, commitment, or emotional closeness in a general way. Their bodies enact a specific kind of union. The husband gives the seed of life. The wife receives that seed within herself. And from their one flesh communion, new life may come forth. This pattern is not accidental. God could have created human beings in any number of ways, but he chose to make human generation arise through the union of man and woman. The reproductive powers of husband and wife are not complete in isolation. They are ordered toward one another, and the child comes forth as the fruit of their union. This is the sexual logic of procreation. This bodily structure matters because marriage is not merely a natural institution or an arbitrary biological arrangement. Scripture itself frames the human story nuptially. The story of humanity begins with the union of Adam and Eve, when the man receives the woman as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and the two become one flesh, Genesis 2:23 and 24. Scripture then ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb and the presentation of the bride, the New Jerusalem, adorned for her husband, Revelation 19:6-9, 21:2. From beginning to end, the biblical story is marked by the drama of bridegroom and bride. This nuptial pattern is not confined to the first and last pages of Scripture. Israel is repeatedly described as the bride or wife of the Lord, and her idolatry is described as adultery or unfaithfulness. The prophets do not treat marriage as a random metaphor accidentally borrowed from human experience. Rather, marriage becomes one of Scripture's central ways of revealing God's covenant love, his jealous faithfulness, his grief over betrayal, and his promise to restore his people. The covenant between God and his people is again and again described in nuptial terms. Paul gathers this whole pattern together when he says that husband and wife become one flesh, and then adds that this mystery refers to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:31 and 32. This means that the bodily union of husband and wife is not theologically empty. It is not merely a biological mechanism that happens to produce children. It is a created sign that participates in a greater reality, the union of Christ and his bride. Nuptial union is revelatory. It shows, in the body, something of the logic of divine gift, reception, covenant union, and fruitfulness. In that greater reality, fruitfulness never arises independently apart from union. The church does not produce divine life from within herself. She does not generate righteousness, holiness, virtue, or the fruits of the Spirit apart from Christ. She bears fruit because she is united to Christ, receives his word, and lives from his life. Christ is the vine, his people are the branches, and apart from him they can do nothing. John 15:4-5. The fruit of the Spirit is not self-generated human achievement, but the result of life in the Spirit through union with Christ. Galatians 5:22-23. Scripture also speaks of God's word as seed that brings forth life. Jesus describes the word as seed sown into the heart. Luke 8:11. Peter says that believers are born again through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And James says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. As we can see, the pattern is consistent. God gives his life-giving word, the church receives that word in faith, and through union with Christ, she bears fruit.
This is why IVF is not merely a medical workaround. It narrates a rival account of fruitfulness. In the gospel, fruitfulness is inseparable from union. The church bears fruit because she is joined to Christ, receives his word, and lives from his life. IVF tells a different story at the level of the body. It seeks the fruit of marriage while making the marital union, that is, the conjugal act, unnecessary to that fruit. In this sense, IVF formally resembles the logic of secular spirituality. Fruit without source, virtue without grace, transformation without Christ, life without the word. It is a bodily parable of the modern desire to possess the goods of Christianity while severing them from the union with Christ by which those goods are truly given. This may sound severe, but the point is not that couples who pursue IVF intend to confess such a theology. Many do so out of grief, longing, and confusion. The point is that bodily acts have meaning even when we do not fully intend that meaning. What we do with our bodies can confess truths or falsehoods about God. If marital union is a created sign of Christ in the church, then bypassing that union in order to obtain its fruit enacts a false sign, fruitfulness apart from union. Because the body is not morally neutral, we may not deliberately contradict the created sign God has given. If the one flesh union is the bodily form through which procreative fruit is meant to arise, then intentionally obtaining that fruit apart from the union is not merely a technical alternative, it is a bodily contradiction of the sign itself.
That does not mean every marital act must result in conception, nor does it mean that infertile couples are somehow failing to perform a true marital act. The point is not that every act must successfully produce a child, but that the act itself is the kind of bodily union naturally ordered toward fruitfulness. Even when conception does not occur, husband and wife still unite in the one flesh act God has given as the proper form of procreative love.
Again, the issue is the process, not the child. The question is not whether the child conceived through IVF is good, loved by God, or fully human. The question is whether IVF tells the truth about marriage, procreation, and nuptial fruitfulness. I have argued that it does not, because it separates the fruit of marriage from the union God designed to bring that fruit forth.
Objections concerning sex and procreation. A common objection is that Scripture often celebrates marital intimacy without explicitly mentioning conception. The Song of Songs rejoices in the delight of bridegroom and bride, and Paul speaks of marital intimacy as a mutual good within marriage, especially in 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. From this, one might argue that Scripture treats sex as unitive and pleasurable without requiring any necessary connection to procreation.
There is truth in the first part of that claim. Scripture does not reduce sex to reproduction. The marital act is not merely a biological mechanism for producing children. It is also an act of union, delight, comfort, and marital faithfulness. The Song of Songs makes this clear by celebrating the goodness of nuptial love. And Paul makes clear that husband and wife owe themselves to one another in a mutual bodily communion. Any Christian account of sex that ignores delight, union, and mutual love is incomplete.
But it does not follow that because sex is more than procreation, procreation may be detached from sex. That is the key distinction. Scripture can emphasize one dimension of marital intimacy without denying the others. To say that the marital act is unitive and pleasurable is not to say that its procreative meaning has been erased. Union, delight, and fruitfulness are not rival meanings. They belong together within the one flesh union of husband and wife. The Song of Songs can be granted its full force here. It beautifully celebrates delight, longing, and mutual love of bridegroom and bride. It reminds us that marital intimacy is not reducible to reproduction, and any Christian account of sex that treats it merely as a mechanism for producing children would be incomplete. But this does not establish that procreation may be detached from the marital union. The same distinction answers the appeal to menopause, infertility, or other circumstances where conception is impossible. It is true that marital intercourse can remain good even when conception cannot occur, but this does not prove that sex and procreation are morally severable. It only proves that not every marital act must actually result in conception. The relevant question is not whether every act of intercourse must be fertile. No one is claiming that. The question is whether procreation may be deliberately pursued through a different kind of act altogether. Infertile or postmenopausal intercourse remains the same kind of bodily act. Husband and wife still unite in the one flesh communion that is naturally ordered toward fruitfulness, even if conception cannot occur in that circumstance. IVF is different. It seeks the fruit of that union apart from the union itself. This is why infertility does not defeat the procreative meaning of sex. A marital act may be truly ordered toward fruitfulness, even when, because of age or bodily limitation, fruitfulness does not follow. The act remains the kind of act God has given as the proper form of procreative love. It still bears witness to the higher reality already described. Christ gives his life-giving word to the church, and the church bears fruit through union with him. Even when conception is impossible, the one-flesh union does not lose its nuptial meaning. 1:5f, by contrast, does not involve the same act failing to achieve its end. It introduces a different act as the means of obtaining the child. So the issue is not whether every sexual act must result in conception. The issue is whether procreation may be deliberately severed from the conjugal act altogether. The Song of Songs, Paul's celebration of marital intimacy, and the reality of infertile or postmenopausal marital intercourse do not support that separation. They show that sex is not reducible to reproduction, but they do not show that reproduction may be detached from sex. They preserve the nuptial union whose bodily logic I-Sex 5 bypasses. Objections concerning embryos, risk, and freezing. Several of Mathan's arguments concern embryos, risk, freezing, and the moral status of early human life. These objections are important because they attempt to show that even if embryos have moral worth, the risks and procedures involved in IVF may still be permissible under careful conditions. I do not think these arguments succeed. First, consider the familiar burning house analogy. This argument asks whether one would save a born child or a container of frozen embryos if both could not be saved. It is often used to suggest that even pro-lifers intuitively recognize a meaningful difference between embryos and born children. Nathan rightly notes that this thought experiment does not, by itself, settle the moral worth of the embryo. That concession is important. The problem is that even if the thought experiment reveals something about how we make tragic choices under emergency conditions, it does not provide a positive argument for IVF. Emergency rescue situations involve limited time, limited knowledge, physical constraints, probability of success, visibility, proximity, and the impossibility of saving everyone. A person's action in such a moment may reveal something about triage, but it does not settle the moral status of the one not saved. A firefighter may choose to rescue the person he can reach rather than the person trapped behind a collapsed wall. A doctor may give the only available organ to the patient most likely to survive the operation. A parent may instinctively reach for the child closest to danger. None of these choices mean that the person not rescued has less dignity or is less human. They are tragic judgments under constraint, rather than declarations about whose life has moral worth.
That is why the Burney House case cannot bear the argumentative weight placed upon it. Even if one grants that there are real differences between an embryo and a born child at the level of development, visibility, dependency, and probability of rescue, it does not follow that embryos have less human dignity. Nor does it follow that one may intentionally bring children into existence through a process that places them outside the marital union and exposes them to foreseeable risk.
The burning house metaphor slides from an exceptional triage circumstance to a normative reproductive circumstance, as though the two were morally equivalent. They are not. Couples pursuing IVF are not standing in a burning building choosing between a toddler and embryos. They are seeking to bring new life into existence through a process that bypasses the conjugal union of husband and wife. Emergency rescue dilemmas may reveal how we prioritize when we cannot save everyone. They do not tell us whether we may create children through means that sever procreation from the marital act.
A second objection compares embryo loss in IVF with the high rate of natural embryo loss in ordinary conception. If many embryos naturally fail to implant or survive, one may ask why embryo loss through IVF should be treated as uniquely morally troubling. The answer is that natural death and chosen exposure to danger are not morally equivalent. The fact that human beings sometimes die through natural processes does not give us moral license to place human beings in situations where death is a foreseeable feature of the process. We would never say that because children sometimes die from illness, it is permissible to expose them unnecessarily to dangerous conditions. Natural mortality does not justify chosen endangerment.
This distinction matters for IVF. In ordinary marital conception, husband and wife engage in the one flesh act ordered toward procreation, and the child, if conceived, is received within the mother's body. If that child dies through natural causes, that is a tragedy, but it is not the result of adults deliberately placing the child into a hazardous technological process. In IVF, by contrast, embryos are brought into existence within a system where freezing, thawing, failed transfer, non-transfer, testing, abandonment, or death are foreseeable possibilities. The danger is not merely suffered, rather it is built into the chosen means.
This is where the mountain analogy helps. Imagine a lonely man living on one mountain who longs for children. Across the valley, he sees children on another mountain and constructs a dangerous bridge so that some might cross over to him. The bridge is unstable. Some children may make it safely, but others may fall, freeze, or be stranded along the way. It would not answer the moral problem to say, "Children sometimes die naturally anyway." That is true, but irrelevant. The issue is not whether children are mortal. The issue is whether this man may create or invite children into a dangerous crossing for the sake of satisfying his desire for children.
Likewise, the fact that embryos naturally die does not justify creating embryos within a process that exposes them to foreseeable loss. The moral difference lies in agency. One thing is a tragedy suffered within the ordinary conditions of creaturely life. The other is a risk deliberately introduced by the reproductive method itself.
A third objection appeals to suspended animation. Nathan asks whether it would be wrong to freeze a child temporarily if the procedure were painless, caused no deterioration, and could later be reversed. He gives examples such as long-distance space travel or preserving someone with an incurable disease until a cure becomes available.
But these examples are unhelpful analogies. In the suspended animation cases, the child is frozen for the child's own good. The child already exists, faces some unavoidable danger or limitation, and freezing is presented as a temporary means of preserving his life until he can safely be restored. Whether it is deep space travel or an incurable disease awaiting a future cure, the freezing is ordered toward the welfare of that particular child.
That is not what is happening in IVF. The embryo is not frozen because he has an ailment. He is not being preserved from some unavoidable external danger. He is not choosing between certain death and possible life. Rather, he is brought into existence within a process where freezing, abandonment, failed implantation, destruction, or indefinite storage are foreseeable outcomes. The freezing is not primarily for the embryo's sake. It exists because adults have chosen a reproductive process that produces embryonic children outside the ordinary conditions of marital procreation.
So the analogy to suspended animation fails. Freezing a child to preserve him from unavoidable harm is one thing. Creating embryonic children through a process in which freezing, loss, abandonment, or destruction are built into the system is another. The former is ordered toward rescuing a child already in danger. The latter creates the danger in the first place.
Finally, Nathan argues that if it is better to exist than not to exist, then embryo freezing may be defended as a means by which children are eventually brought into the world. But this argument confuses the goodness of the end with the morality of the means. The fact that a good outcome may result from an action does not prove that the action itself is morally permissible. The child's existence is good, but the means by which that child was conceived may still be morally disordered.
This is the key distinction. The dignity and goodness of the child do not retroactively justify the process that brought him into being. Christian moral reasoning has never treated existence as the only moral criterion. We can affirm that every child who exists is good, loved by God, and fully worthy of protection, while still denying that every means of bringing a child into existence is morally permissible.
Nor does the appeal to rescue succeed if the danger was created by the very process being defended. In Nathan's example, the embryos are not rescued from an independent danger that already threatened them. Rather, they are created within a process that immediately places them in danger. The couple first creates more embryonic children than can safely be implanted at once, and then calls freezing them an act of preservation. But this is not rescue in the ordinary sense. It is closer to creating a crisis and then claiming moral credit for managing the crisis one has created.
At most, freezing an already existing embryo may be considered a tragic remedial act aimed at preserving a human life now placed in danger. But that is very different from intentionally creating embryos with the foreseen plan of freezing some of them. The former may be an attempt to minimize harm after the fact. The latter builds the harm into the process from the beginning.
For these reasons, the embryo-related objections do not justify IVF. The burning house metaphor concerns tragic triage, not ordinary procreation. Natural embryo loss concerns mortality, not chosen endangerment. Suspended animation concerns preserving an already endangered child, not creating children within a hazardous process. And the goodness of existence does not justify every means of bringing a child into existence. None of these arguments overturn the central problem. IVF brings new life into being through a process that separates procreation from the one flesh union of husband and wife.
Nathan's safeguards and the wisdom, not sin, conclusion.
Nathan's proposed safeguards are not insignificant. A Christian couple who avoids donor gametes, refuses embryo destruction, seeks to create only as many embryos as they are prepared to raise, and intends to implant every embryo is clearly trying to avoid many of the grave abuses associated with IVF. That moral seriousness should be acknowledged. These restrictions do matter. They reduce some of the most obvious evils: abandonment, commodification, selective destruction, third-party reproduction, and the casual creation of excess embryos.
But these safeguards do not solve the central problem. They may make IVF more cautious, but they do not make it morally ordered. They may lessen the risk of embryo destruction or abandonment, but they do not reunite procreation with the conjugal union of husband and wife. Even in Nathan's most careful version, IVF still seeks the fruit of marriage apart from the marital act. The child is still brought into being through a technical process outside the one flesh union that God designed as the proper source of procreative fruit.
This is why I do not think IVF can finally be treated as a mere matter of wisdom, prudence, or pastoral discretion. This conclusion does not rest on a single proof text that names IVF directly. Rather, it follows from the biblical and theological account of marriage and procreation argued above. If the one flesh union is the bodily form God has given for procreative fruitfulness, then the question is not merely, can this be done carefully, but may Christians deliberately obtain the fruit of that union apart from the union itself?
Paul's prudential counsel in 1 Corinthians 7 does not settle this question by itself. Paul is addressing the faithful use of the marital body within marriage, not the deliberate relocation of procreation outside the marital act. His concern is that husband and wife honor one another in the bodily communion proper to marriage. Verse 6 Fruff raises a different question. It concerns not only whether a couple has good intentions, but whether the means they choose preserves the bodily form God has given to marriage and procreation.
Nathan's safeguards therefore reduce secondary evils without addressing the primary disorder. They guard against some abuses downstream, but they do not repair the upstream rupture. Procreative fruit has been severed from marital union. A more careful form of IVF is still IVF. It still makes the marital act unnecessary to the coming to be of the child. It still treats the fruit of marriage as something that can be obtained apart from the bodily communion of husband and wife.
For that reason, the Christian answer to IVF cannot be simply proceed cautiously. Caution is necessary, but caution cannot make a false sign true. If God has joined procreation to the one flesh union, and if that union images Christ and the church, then Christians must not seek the fruit of that union through means that bypass it. The good desire for children must be ordered by the greater truth of what marriage and procreation are.
The womb is not the end of parenthood. I also want to speak directly to those who may feel disheartened or discouraged by this argument. For couples who long for children, the grief of infertility can feel crushing. A Christian refusal of IVF should never be heard as a dismissal of that grief, nor as a denial of the goodness of the desire itself. The desire to bear and raise children is not selfish or unspiritual. It is a holy desire, bound up with the vocation of marriage, the blessing of fruitfulness, and the call to receive children as gifts from God.
But if IVF is not morally available to Christians, that does not mean parenthood itself is closed. The inability to have biological children apart from IVF is a real sorrow, but it does not mean a couple must give up the possibility of fatherhood and motherhood. The womb is not the end of parenthood. There are children who need homes, love, stability, discipline, prayer, and the knowledge of Christ. Adoption is not a lesser form of parenthood or a consolation prize for those who cannot conceive. It is a profound Christian vocation.
This matters because adoption is not peripheral to the gospel. Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, but we are not children of God by nature in the same way He is. We are made children of God by grace through adoption. God receives those who are not His people and makes them His sons and daughters in Christ. Christian adoption, therefore, does not stand outside the logic of the gospel. It displays one of its deepest truths, that love can receive the child who was not biologically begotten from one's own body and truly make that child one's own.
This is one reason the early Christian imagination was so deeply shaped by the care of abandoned children. Christians became known for receiving the vulnerable, including children who had been exposed and left to die. They did not regard such children as someone else's problem. They received them, raised them, and brought them into the life of the church. In doing so, they bore witness to the God who adopts the helpless and gives them a name, a family, and an inheritance.
Nor is adoption the only form of parenthood open to Christians. The church also recognizes spiritual fatherhood and motherhood. Paul could call Timothy his beloved child in the faith, not because Timothy was biologically his son, but because Paul had begotten him through the gospel and nurtured him in Christ. Many Christians are called to become spiritual parents to those younger in faith, teaching, discipling, praying, mentoring, and walking with them toward maturity in Christ.
The church has often failed to speak about these forms of parenthood with enough seriousness and honor. We should not speak as though biological children are the only children worth receiving, or as though couples without biological children are condemned to fruitlessness. In Christ, fruitfulness is larger than biology. It may take the form of adoption, foster care, mentoring, teaching, hospitality, godparenthood, or spiritual care within the body of Christ.
None of this removes the grief of infertility. Adoption does not erase the sorrow of a closed womb,
and spiritual parenthood does not pretend that the longing for biological children was never real. Christian hope does not require us to deny grief, but it does refuse to let grief have the final word. The God who gives life through union with Christ is also the God who creates families by adoption and makes the barren fruitful in ways they may not have expected.
Closing, compassion without compromise. The Christian response to infertility must be marked by compassion, patience, and hope. Infertility can be a deep grief, especially for couples who long to receive children and raise them in the Lord. The church should never treat that sorrow lightly, nor speak about IVF in a way that shames couples who have struggled, prayed, and made difficult decisions under immense emotional pressure.
At the same time, compassion cannot mean blessing every means by which a good desire may be fulfilled. The desire for children is good, and every child conceived through IVF is fully made in the image of God and worthy of love. But the question is whether the means of conception tells the truth about marriage, procreation, and the body. I have argued that IVF does not. It seeks the fruit of marriage apart from the marital act, and therefore obscures the created sign of nuptial fruitfulness. Christian compassion must love the suffering couple, honor every child, and still refuse to call disordered means good.